pick up your New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology, which is edited by Colin Brown, whom I've quoted, and I'll quote again. To be called Son of God in the Bible means you're not God. He's a systematic theologian of Fuller, very distinguished. He's the general editor of that massive volumes. I read the following, the Trinity. The New Testament does not contain the developed doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible lacks the express declaration that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of equal essence, and therefore, in an equal sense, God himself. And the other express declaration is also lacking, that God is God thus and only thus, i.e. as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These two express declarations, which go beyond the witness of the Bible, are the twofold content of the church doctrine of the Trinity. Oh my goodness, that sounds like a Unitarian statement, absolutely straight out. So what's happening now? This is the most sophisticated biblical work you could find practically on earth. And any Unitarian will say, well, that's what we've always said. We're dealing with some very powerful people in the Unitarian world. Sir Isaac Newton would have loved to have been here tonight, because it doesn't make him right at all. You can quote names till the cows come home. But Sir Isaac Newton and John Locke and John Milton, presumably some of the brightest brains of the 17th century, were vigorous non-Trinitarians. Vigorous. That was embarrassing for them because they were politically connected. In the case of John Milton, his works were lost for 200 years and found again in the House of Commons. And it turned out he was an absolute heretic. He was an Arian. He denied the Trinity. And if you want to read his Father, Son, Holy Spirit book, one cannot dismiss people like John Milton as idiots. They were very clever with words and very intelligent with words. John Locke was very sympathetic to Socinian, and I do thank Professor Sanders for mentioning that word Socinian, because what you're hearing from me is a straight Socinian Christology, a name that comes from the Socini, the Italian brothers, actually not brothers, but an uncle and a nephew, who rebelled against the Orthodox Trinitarian view in the 1600s. So John Locke, then Isaac Newton and John Milton were very concerned that the Trinity made no sense from a language point of view. It was simply incomprehensible. There's just simply no way that one can be turned into three. One can say Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, but unless one defines what one means more precisely, one really isn't saying anything. If you just say that means one God, three cannot be one, that's clear. And Trinitarians understand that. I'm not satisfied, though, with their attempt to deal with that problem. I'm asked to believe by Trinitarians that God is one what in three whos. I don't find that in Scripture. I find God being one who. Singular pronouns in the Old Testament speak of a who, not a what. God is not an essence in Scripture. And so my major point would be, not mine, but the Unitarian tradition, which is now many, many years old, of course, my main point would be that you've really got to reinvent language, or at least to go outside biblical language to describe this Trinity. Why do I have to believe in an essence to describe God? Why do I have to talk of essence at all? The Bible doesn't. The word ousia in Greek is not anywhere used in Scripture of God. Why do I have to use the word hypostasis, persons, when that is not used of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scripture? Why do I have to believe that the word today I have begotten you really means in eternity I have begotten you? And how indeed can you be begotten in eternity? The idea seems to be incomprehensible. To be begotten means to bring into existence, to give existence to something that doesn't exist already. You can't be eternally begotten. The word eternal is outside of time. And so the whole notion of Trinitarian language, that is when you unpack it and try to explain it, becomes very, very complex. I really am most impressed with Professor Sanders' artistic skills. They're simply wonderful. You must get a copy of his attempt to do the Trinity for Children. It's really quite a splendid thing. But when he gets to the section about explaining the meaning of these words, I wonder if children will understand it. You see if you can. It's very complex. So, our general construction then in the Unitarian camp is that we don't need the Trinity to explain the Bible. We can say all those wonderful things that you want to say, and I'll say them now. Jesus is the exact expression of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It doesn't mean he is the Father, of course. It doesn't mean that he is God. He doesn't go around saying, I am God. He never said that. He actually argued he wasn't God. When he was accused of being God, he very quickly puts that argument to rest and says, I'm not God, in John 10, following the statement that I and the Father are one. Incidentally, one in the neuter sense, not one person. And that wasn't suggested, of course, but just one. He immediately says that the judges were also called God. Those verses are sometimes omitted. His explanation is that since judges, human judges in the Old Testament, could be called God, then is it unreasonable that he, who was virginally conceived and dispatched into the world as God's commissioner, God's agent, is it unreasonable, he says, that he could call himself the Son of God? That's what Jesus says he is, the Son of God. And I remind you of Colin Brown's statement, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you're not God. Israel was called Son of God. Nobody thought that Israel was God. The judges were called sons of God. And they did take the title God, that's true. But Jesus is explaining there that that term God can be used in a secondary sense. So you must be careful when you read Scripture that you don't just hear it as an American in the 20th century. When you say God, you probably mean the supreme being. Are you so sure that the Bible always means that when it uses the word God? For example, Moses was said to be God to Pharaoh, Elohim, Theos. Clearly Moses wasn't God. And there are some other examples. Now here's a very interesting fact, just a broad, basic language fact about Scripture. If you look up the word God in the Bible thousands of times, Otheos, Elohim, thousands and thousands of times, in no case can a Trinitarian show that that word means God in three persons. In no single case. You can examine every single example of the word God. Can you produce one of them where clearly the word means God as a triune God? God in three persons. That seems to me to be extraordinary. Because if that triune God is not mentioned under the term God, well, perhaps he's not there. I cannot imagine a Bible revealing who God is and failing on every single occasion, thousands and thousands of times, actually to give us the word God with the meaning triune God. So that's a weakness. Now, when I do come to those passages which are critically creedal, they define the difference between God and Jesus, like John 17:3, you, Father, are the only true God, and we must believe in you. We want people to believe for salvation in you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I clearly see a difference, a distinction between God and Jesus. And the book is about God and Jesus, not about God and God. God and Jesus. So Howard Marshall, a very famous commentator, says that the Christology of the New Testament is always subordinationist. I can't quite read the time, it's dark, I'm sorry. 4 minutes. He says that the Christology of the New Testament is always subordinationist. God is always superior to Jesus. He's the head of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. All sons are younger than their fathers. Again, I have to make an extraordinary language leap to believe that a son is the same age, as eternal as the Father. That's extraordinary. I already mentioned the word beget, which means to bring into existence. You've really got to satisfy yourself that eternal begetting is a genuine biblical idea in order to get the Trinity started, because without that there really is no Trinity. And I'm rather impressed then, and I do recommend that if you're taking this study seriously in the months ahead, you really should get the book by Millard Erickson, who is evangelicalism's splendid proponent of Trinitarianism. He really works at it very hard and very thoroughly. And he says in that book that he doesn't believe in the eternal generation of the Son. He can't find that there. He believes in the Trinity still, so he believes in three pre-existent somethings, but it isn't the Son that's generated, apparently. He's given up that argument. That's a considerable move in the direction of Unitarian theology, in fact. I should remind you that people like Adam Clark The Methodist expositor said, I find this idea of an eternal generation of the Son very dangerous and anti-scriptural, because to generate means to bring into existence. And if you're going to talk about generation of the Son, you are immediately giving up the Trinity, because it means that one has been brought into existence who was not in existence before that time. So these are major arguments that have to be confronted. Now, another point is this, that if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you certainly could not mount much of an argument, if any, for the Trinity in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've already suggested you can't mount any argument from the Old Testament. And many scholars would agree with that, by the way. And I sense from Dr. Sanders' remarks earlier that perhaps he doesn't base the Trinity on the Old Testament at all. He talked about a revision in the New Testament. But if you look at the Synoptics, you'll find that Gabriel is quite precise in this issue of the Son of God. In Luke 1:35, he says to Mary, Holy Spirit will come over you, Mariam, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And for that reason precisely, your Son will be the Son of God. Did you hear that? For that reason precisely, consequent upon this miraculous event in the womb of Mary, that's why he's the Son of God. That's what is miracle about Jesus. That's why we could speak of his divinity, if you like. The fact that he's been miraculously conceived, that's what Gabriel said. And I would put it to you that Gabriel was not a Trinitarian. He knew nothing about the pre-existing Son. Dr. Sanders, in our discussion before we began, so right when he said this is really an argument about the nature of the Son. We're all agreed that the Father is God. No disagreement on that. But we're going to get, as we move into the rest of our debate, we're going to be talking more, obviously, about the nature of the Son. I'm suggesting to you then that the Son comes into existence in the womb of his mother. Luke 1:35, and the parallel text, Matthew 1:20, I'll finish with this. Joseph is told, that which is begotten in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is which is brought into existence. There's no pre-existing Son here, and most scholars would agree with that. So you could take that into the data that you feed into the arguments as you make up your mind about the Trinity or the non-Trinity.
Let me start with the claim that the New Testament does not contain the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament, Professor Buzzard says, does not contain the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me back off one step on that. The New Testament does not contain the word Trinity. Okay, that's a nice debating point. We could have a really short debate. Actually, we could just take 30 hours, read the entire New Testament, and then look up and say, you're right, the word Trinity is not in there. Right, that would be very easy. Question, though, does it contain the doctrine of the Trinity? That's a little bit different. You'll notice as I argue, I don't ever go to one killer magic bullet proof text that I think establishes once and for all, knocked down for all time, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because there's nothing that anyone can cite that's going to say to you, because the word isn't there, right? There's no one verse that's going to say, absolutely, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. That's because the Trinity is a doctrine about God. It's a doctrine. You have to think in order to construct it. So I would say all of the materials for Trinitarian theology are right there in Scripture, unavoidable. It's already there, just add thought. Okay. So here's the question. I'm going to be Socrates here, right? Well, what is a doctrine? What is in the Bible? What would it mean for the doctrine of the Trinity to be in the New Testament? I like to freely admit, no, there's not a verse which says it. Now, there are verses that, if you're going to be anti-Trinitarian, are just going to drive you nuts, right? You get to the end of Matthew, and it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you hit that, and you say, okay, that doesn't lay out, that's not the magic verse that says, there is one God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods. There's no verse that says that. But there's that hard verse at the end of Matthew, and then there's all this stuff all over John. It's kind of popping out all over. It's driving me crazy. So I do want to concede that the doctrine, if by doctrine you mean an explicitly formulated, systematic statement that brings together all relevant evidence, in that sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the New Testament. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the Trinity is the correct interpretation of the full evidence of the New Testament. In fact, the pressure of the entire biblical witness pushes you inexorably, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ rightly, to confess the doctrine of the Trinity as the Christian understanding of God. Now, before I go on to another point, I want to interact a little bit with the authorities that you cited. First of all, it's interesting that Professor Buzzard is citing authorities, because I would sort of look at this debate and say, okay, pretty much all the authorities are on my side. Sort of all the Christians get together and say, we're Trinitarian. And then you can sort of look around and say, oh yeah, well, Milton and Locke and Newton. Right, they're not Trinitarian. So their status as Christians is kind of questionable. Like, Milton is just an Arian. Locke and, it's interesting, Locke and Newton being non-Trinitarians, because what you're getting there is the emergence of modern science and rationalism in the Enlightenment period. And so it's no surprise that some of the greatest minds start peeling off because they're more committed to reason than to Scripture. They say, I don't know anything about God except he's got to fit my rationalist categories. So then I'm going to read the Bible. And you do a Thomas Jefferson, which is something like produce a version of the Bible where you eliminate all the difficult text and just have sort of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, who taught nice ethical principles which we will follow. So sort of an expurgated Bible would be a great option at that point. And as for some of the other evidences, Brown especially, systematic theologian, and Howard Marshall, great New Testament scholar, and Millard Erickson, another systematic theologian, it's interesting that you cite them as tending to... Oh, I want to get your language right here. You cite these three evangelical Christian Trinitarian scholars as making arguments that sound Unitarian to you. But of course, they all go on and in print on the record repeatedly are committed to the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, if their names start showing up as Unitarians, they're going to start making noise right away. I want to say something else about Erickson a little bit later, but just to point out, I find it odd to be arguing about authority, because I kind of look at that and say, well, that's not an interesting debate. If we just ask all Christians to vote on the Trinity, I win the vote. And that's not an interesting debate, because we massively outnumber those who have rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and really moved themselves beyond the pale of Christian orthodoxy. One of the reasons that this is just massively to my advantage, if you sort of go at this from a tradition or authority or history, or wake up all the dead Christians and have them vote, have a democracy of the dead, sort of get everyone to say what they say about the Trinity. One of the reasons it's massively to my advantage is I can tell you, if you ask me, well, what should I read to know more about the doctrine of the Trinity? I can actually say to you, you know what? Read just about anything. You know, go read, did the Pope write a book about this? Read that. I disagree with a whole lot of what the Pope has to say, but I'll bet he and I have the same Trinitarian theology because we're Christians. You know, you can read, Bob Morey's ministry is here selling a book about the Trinity. I probably disagree with a million things that Bob Morey would teach, but I'll bet his doctrine of the Trinity is about the same as mine, because it's the Christian view of God. Professor Buzzard is in the position of having to say, well, if you want the real scoop on the doctrine of the Trinity, you could buy my book. That would have the right stuff. And then I can also indicate this Unitarian Socinian thread. It's a thin trickle, but it's there in the history of doctrine. It goes back to the Radical Reformation. Before that, you can kind of look around and find hints of it. But I do think that it's just a fact that the broad mainstream of the Christian tradition is resolutely Trinitarian. Now, I'm going to move on to, I'm going to put off eternal begetting for a minute, and then move on to this statement that one can't be made to be three. This is Thomas Jefferson. You type in Jefferson anti-Trinitarian or something on the web, and you get these great, horrible quotations from Thomas Jefferson about, you know, how, first of all, he beats up Calvin for a while, but then he says, you know, I just can't believe the doctrine of the Trinity, all of that complex mathematical stuff about one being three and three being one. Okay, that's just, it's not even a cheap shot. It's sort of a, what is it? To accuse the doctrine of the Trinity of asserting that one is three and three is one is sort of crazy. You would expect all Trinitarians to not be able to balance their checkbooks, right? Because they try to add one and three and they get two. No, wait a minute. Let me try that again. They add them again and they get six. You know, well, I just sacrificed my ability to do math when I affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. here's what a real conflict of reason would be. And I hope when you hear me badmouth rationalism and say someone who just lets rationalist, hardcore rationalist categories run their theology and then trims the Bible to fit it, I hope you don't hear me up here saying, oh yeah, reason is evil, it's of the devil, and getting a lobotomy helps you be a Christian. Right? Obviously, I'm a big fan of reason. I like for things to make sense. I like to understand what I believe. In fact, I think faith is a great spur to that. Faith seeks understanding. If you believe something and love it, you will examine it mentally. You will love God with your mind. So, if I have a set of beliefs which include a flat logical contradiction, if I believe something that just cannot be true, is utterly irrational, I have to get rid of it or sort of keep it on a shelf and say, those are words that I keep around and I say, but I don't know what they mean, so I can't really even explain them. For instance, if I believed in square circles, right? I say, yeah, well, here are the things I believe in. I believe this and that and the other thing, and I believe in square circles. They're simultaneously square and yet a circle. Wait, I'm thinking? Yeah, I'm believing it. I'm not understanding it, but I'm believing it that somehow a circle is a square. What would the doctrine of the Trinity be if it were a flat contradiction of reason? Well, it would be a contradiction of the law of non-contradiction, which is something like, it's from Aristotle. It's A can't be A and not A at the same time in the same sense. That's pretty basic. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity would violate that if it said, God is simultaneously one person and three persons. At the same time and in the same sense, God is one person and three persons. That's just irrational. That can't make any sense. Or if the doctrine of the Trinity said, God is simultaneously one being and yet three beings. That doesn't make sense. No Trinitarian has ever claimed that. What the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is, the one God is three persons. The three persons are the one God. God is one being, three persons. Now, that might be a mystery. It certainly is a mystery in the sense that I can't point to anyone around here who is one being and three persons, right? God is a Trinity, like you. I just can't do that. I don't know anyone who is one being in three persons except for God, right? God I know. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being. So it's a mystery in the sense that there's nothing to compare to it. For instance, I've never seen three books that I would describe as one book in the same sense, right? You could get a trilogy bound in one volume, blah, blah, blah. That's not what we're talking about with the Trinity. We're talking about three persons really sharing the same being the same God. So the charge that Trinitarianism teaches that one is three and three is one, it's just a non-starter. No, we teach that God is three A's and one B. If that, you can just swap out terms all you want, yeah? But it's not a flat contradiction. Now, to move on from there, the doctrine of the Trinity is complex, as Professor Buzzard points out. And so this is another thing, kind of a Thomas Jefferson move to go, look, all I want to do is believe in Jesus the Messiah who taught me to be nice and say my prayers and don't push old ladies into traffic. I just want to believe in that. You got a problem with that? I don't want to go do this mystical mumbo-jumbo about threes being one somehow and perichoresis and hypostasis and ousias, and I don't get all that. I'm just a simple believer. The doctrine of the Trinity is complex because it's real knowledge. And it's complex because theology is, it's kind of a cheeky way to say it, but the science of God, Theos Logos, right? Knowledge, structured knowledge about God. Science, and I've done some work with theology and science, science is an interesting endeavor in that if you get an answer right, it doesn't give you the right to stop thinking. You don't say, oh, we finally figured that out, great. Now we can quit thinking about it. No, if you get an answer right in science, it raises more questions. Things get really interesting as soon as you get an answer right in science because more questions appear on the horizon because it's a knowledge tradition. You can actually go on and learn something. Science gets uninteresting if you get the answer wrong, right? If you just decide, oh, well, apples fall because they have the property of fallingness inside of them. There, that's it. Okay, no more interesting questions ever come up because you didn't even get the answer right enough to sort of ask the next question. The doctrine of the Trinity is like that. Jesus comes to you, and you say, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Jesus, the Son of God. And you say, what are you? And the right answer is, well, a what answer needs an essence. What question needs an essence answer? And my essence is, I am God. That's when all the interesting questions
pick up right after that. And you get that first answer right because theology is a structured knowledge discipline. Interesting questions then begin to emerge, and so it's good that the doctrine of the Trinity has complexities. It's a sign that it's real truth, that we didn't make it up. I could make up something a lot easier than that if I were going to make up a religion. By way of rebuttal, I want to go straight for this question, which I think Professor Buzzard and I talked about before, saying, well, when all of this is said and done, we're going to try various things on each other, but really we flatly disagree about the preexistence of the Son of God. And that's where the nub of a lot of this comes down to. By preexistence, I mean, did Jesus start to be when he was born? Did the person who is Jesus Christ come into existence on the first Christmas? First, there was not a Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then there was. There he is, baby Jesus, just now popped into existence. Now, obviously, humanly speaking, the incarnation occurred on the first Christmas. A real, amazing event happened. An unforeseen, unforeseeable event. A majestic miracle whereby God intervened in human history more directly than any of us imagined or had reason to believe he was going to. That's important. But it's not the sudden emergence into being of the Son of God. As Christians wrestled with this and dealt with it, they came up with this doctrine, this weird phrase, eternal begetting or eternal generation. That the Son of God comes from the Father and always has come from the Father. There never was a time when he was not. And yet, he's always from. If you look at John 1:1, classic understanding of this is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, toward God, Godward. The Word of God was related to God in some way, and yet was God. By the way, if you want to look at a passage in Scripture that you have to look at and say, does God ever mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Look at John 1:1. None of the occurrences of God there, the word theos, mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That gets that thing that I said, that this is a doctrine. So it's not like you can solve it with a dictionary. You have to actually think to construct this doctrine. But if you look at, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. What does God mean there? The Word was with God. And yet the Word was God. How can you be with God and be God? How can the Word both be with God and be God? Like, I wouldn't say, I am Fred, and I am with Fred, and I am Fred. That would be strange. If I had my son, Fred, then we could say that. But then we couldn't say, then we could say my son is with Fred, but we couldn't say he is Fred in the same sense. Right? He's a different Fred. That's what's going on in John 1:1. What you've got there is a distinction. The Word was with God, and a union. The Word was God. Now, you have to believe here that Word, Logos, in that passage means, as 1:14 tells us, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1 establishes that the Word has this God-Word relation. Somehow the Word is God and yet has this God-Word relationship. Both is identical with God and has a relationship that is specified as being toward or with God. That's the same thing that goes on when the church fathers eventually get to this idea of eternal generation. What would that mean to be eternally generated? To always have been a son? To have a father and a son who are, bluntly, just to say bluntly, the same age? Or who were never without each other? There was never a time when God the Father suddenly became God the Father. Oh boy, baby boy, now I'm God the Father. God was always God the Father because God the Son was always with him. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Without him, nothing came into being that came into being. Here's God. There's everything that came into being. The Word of God is not one of the things that came into being, but is on the side of God. Always has been. That's where you get this idea of eternal generation. Now, the poor church fathers hammering away at this in the Greek language in Alexandria in the 4th century, they're doing the best they can to do justice to the miracle that has been revealed in Scripture. And as Mary says to Gabriel at the Annunciation, how can this be? She doesn't say, oh, that's impossible. I reject this incarnation idea. She says, how can this be? Be it unto me according to thy word. That's the posture of faith. This is an amazing thing. How can it be? She's probably still waiting for an answer, right? Yeah, how can that be, that whole incarnation? That's amazing. Eternal generation. This really gets to a crucial distinction, which is to say, the Son of God both is God in essence and is not God the Father. Right? The Father is not the Son. This is all in the much dreaded Athanasian Creed. The Father is not the Son, and yet the Father is God and the Son is God. Right? It's that John 1:1 thing. There's unity and there's distinction. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. With God and God. Unity and distinction.